Let's open up now to John chapter 12. I'm going to continue in our study of the Gospel of John, picking up where we left off last week. And we have been seeing, as we've been in this last number of weeks, we've been seeing Jesus coming to Bethany, raising Lazarus from the dead, the massive crowds that followed him, the commitment of the religious authorities to put him to death because of these signs that he's doing, because it's undeniable that he is who he says he is. As we left off last week, Jesus was ready to, he had come back to Bethany, and he was ready to come back into Jerusalem one last time for the Passover feast. And that's where we pick up in chapter 12, verse 12. The next day, a large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for your living, supernatural, inerrant word. Thank you, Lord, that you have given this word to us, that in it we might know you, that we might hear your voice, that we might be transformed from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, we might be transformed evermore into your presence. And I pray, God, that your word would do its work in this place, in our hearts this morning. I pray for myself that the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is one of those very rare events that we can read about in all four of the Gospels. It's an incredibly significant event that we see here. It's called the triumphal entry. We also call it, because of the palm branches that people waved and laid onto the ground, we call it Palm Sunday. We call it that because of John's account, because he gives us that detail about the palm branches. Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem is an incredibly significant event. It's an incredibly important thing that is happening. On the surface of it, what we're seeing is the Jews' excitement. As Jesus comes into the city, into Jerusalem for the Passover, the Jews are celebrating. They're exciting. That's why it's called the triumphal entry. But there's something much deeper going on than their excitement. Jesus is presenting himself as the true king. Not just the true king of Israel. He is presenting himself to these Jews as the true king of Israel, the one they've been waiting for. His arrival into Jerusalem is his presentation of himself as not only Israel's king, but the world's king. That's what Jesus is doing as he comes in. It's very significant what's happening. Let's look now, verse 12. The next day, a large crowd that had come to the feast had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Well, the next day after what? It's what we left off with last week. Remember, Jesus had come to Bethany and they had had a dinner for him. And it was at this dinner that Mary had anointed Jesus. Jesus had said that she was anointing him for his death. Well, it's the day after that dinner at Bethany. That dinner was on Saturday, on the Sabbath day. And so this is Sunday morning as Jesus comes into Jerusalem. And the Passover feast is at hand. So there are many, many people in Jerusalem for this feast. Jerusalem itself had a population of about 100,000 people. But during the week of Passover, Jews from all over Israel would descend on this city and gather together. So during the week of Passover for this celebration, there's likely upwards of 1 million people crammed into this little city. There is a mass of people. They have come to celebrate. They have come to rejoice and to observe the Sabbath, and they hear that Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. Just the day before, he had come to Bethany, which is just 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. And when he came to Bethany the day before, word had spread that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, and a crowd gathered in Bethany as well on Saturday. And John tells us they wanted to see Jesus, and they also wanted to see Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days, and Jesus raised him from the grave. So now on the next day, on Sunday, there's another large crowd that begins to gather, seemingly larger than the first crowd, larger than the one on Saturday, as they hear Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. And you just picture this, Jesus traveling from Bethany towards Jerusalem, and word is spreading, and people are coming out to meet him, and each little area that he comes by as he makes his way, people are coming from there, and they're joining this entourage, and the crowd's just growing and growing and growing, and that's what's happening as Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem. Verse 13 says, so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Here is this royal welcome of Jesus as he enters Jerusalem. This is what would happen. A dignitary, an important person, a king was coming to your city, and the people would walk outside the city gates, and they would meet him outside, and they would come back into the city in joyful procession with him. And we see this happening with Jesus, and as he's making his way, people are more and more gathering around him. The road now is lined with people. Just imagine this as he's traveling into Jerusalem, and there's a giant crowd following him. There's people coming from the sides. Picture a parade, a busy parade, and the road's just lined with people waiting for Jesus to pass by. And as he passes by, they're going to fall in behind him and join this procession as well. They take palm branches. Palm trees are plentiful in that area, and they spread them out on the road, sort of paving a road for him. And palm branches are really significant. It's not just that they had this idea. Hey, here's palm branch. We should make like a makeshift green road for him to travel on. Palm branches had a lot of significance to them. They had come to symbolize Israel's hope that a Messiah was going to deliver them. They associated that with palm branches, that a Messiah was going to come, he was going to be victorious, he was going to set them free from their enemies. And so this crowd is welcoming Jesus as their Messiah. It's a very significant thing that they're doing. And they're symbolizing that they view him as the Messiah by laying a road of palm branches for him to travel across. Revelation 7 uses this same imagery when we are told that one day all of the redeemed of heaven from every nation, every tribe, every people, every language are going to stand before the throne of God and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes of righteousness with palm branches in our hands. Crying out, Revelation says with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb. So what we see as Jesus enters Jerusalem with people who do not realize what they're doing is a tiny little foretaste of heavenly worship, of his heavenly glory as they prepare the way for him with songs of triumph, with songs of praise, with palm branches. The other three Gospels also give us another detail. They spread their cloaks out onto the ground as well. This is an act of homage reserved for the highest levels of royalty. And so they're signaling to Jesus, not just is he the Messiah, but they're signaling, we accept you as our king. You are our rightful king as he comes into the city. As he came in, John says they're crying out. They're not just saying it once. They're not just sort of saying it because of it's a ritual. They're crying out. The form of this verb is it's a constant song. It's just nonstop echoes of these songs that are being sung. They're crying out, Hosanna. It literally means save now. This is an amazing scene. Throngs of people crowding in, this road being paved with palm branches and cloaks, and the people are singing and they're crying out as Jesus passes by, save us now. They knew Jesus was their Savior. They just didn't know what kind of Savior he was and what they actually needed to be saved from. They thought he had come to rescue them from Roman oppression. That's what they're doing. You're our king. Yes, the time is now. You're coming into Jerusalem. This whole thing's going to culminate. Save us now. Now's the moment, Jesus. Let's start this uprising and break free from Rome's grasp. They sang, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Well, this comes from Psalm 118, a very well-known psalm. It's a part of six psalms known as the Hallel. We can hear the root of the word hallelujah in there. That's where that comes from. Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. They're sung especially at feasts like this one, like the Passover. Psalm 18 is also what's called one of the Psalms of Ascent. These are the songs that the pilgrims would sing as they ascended into Jerusalem. You always went up to Jerusalem. It didn't matter what direction you were traveling for. You go up to Jerusalem. But Jerusalem also sat on a mount, and that's why it's called a Psalm of Ascent. As we're ascending into Jerusalem, these psalms would be sung. It's also known as a messianic psalm. This is a song about the coming Messiah. And so these Jews are doing something very significant as they sing these words to Jesus. They're recognizing, as they sing this to Jesus, this is our Messiah. As we sing this messianic psalm to him. But they added some words when they sang it. In verse 13, we read that. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. All right, Psalm 118. Even what? The King of Israel. Well, they added those words. That's not in Psalm 18. They added it, and that tells us what they're thinking, what kind of Messiah they're expecting, what kind of king they want Jesus to be. As Jesus enters into Jerusalem, they see he is the fulfillment of their expectation that a Messiah is going to come and take his reign, that he is going to liberate Israel from all of her enemies. He's going to break the chains of Rome over them. Israel will finally be strong, will be the top dog again. They're remembering the heyday of David and Solomon, and they're remembering when Israel was a mighty power in the world. When other nations were astounded by Israel's might and Israel's wealth, and they're thinking, this Messiah is going to do that, and he's come to do it now. Well, scriptures had said that the Messiah would liberate his people. So we can understand why they would think that. They said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They even recognize God's the one who sent Jesus to us. This is the Messiah. God sent him to deliver us. Now, we have seen throughout John, have we not, crowds responding to Jesus with much enthusiasm. And what's been John's general impression of these crowds? They're fickle. They're fickle crowds. Even at one point in chapter 6, remember that crowd in Galilee tried to forcibly take Jesus and make him their king? These crowds have wanted Jesus to be their king. They've wanted him to rule over them, but they don't want to worship him. Well, all that enthusiasm we've seen up till this point in the Gospel of John is nothing compared to this moment. Nothing like this has ever happened before. The messianic fervor of this moment is completely unparalleled. And notice, Jesus doesn't try to stop them. Right, so we've seen all these fickle crowds before, and Jesus usually leaves them. He doesn't want to stay there with them. Now he doesn't try to stop them. He receives their praise. They're worshiping better than they know. They're praising better than they know. There's something prophetic going on here, and Jesus receives it. In fact, in Matthew and Luke, it tells us that the chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees are witnessing this whole scene play out, and their rage is uncontrollable at this point. They've already committed to killing Jesus, and they actually go to Jesus, and they tell him, command these crowds to stop. And Jesus won't do it. He won't tell them to stop. Jesus is intentionally provoking the crowds by riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, by letting them sing psalms of praise to him, by letting them pave the road with palm branches in their cloaks. He is provoking them by coming into town the way he's coming in. Remember, at the last feast we saw, Jesus snuck into Jerusalem and nobody even knew he was there for a couple days. He could have done that. He's provoking the crowds, and he's doing it for a reason. He wants to provoke the religious leaders. Jesus wants to provoke them now. Verse 14, Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. Just as it is written, fear not, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Now, other gospels give us more details about how Jesus got this donkey, and it's miraculous. They didn't have a donkey. He tells the disciples, just go find one, and get it for me. And if anybody asks you about it, just say, the Lord needs it, and that'll do. And it'll be fine. There's this whole supernatural element to this. John doesn't tell us any of that, but John tells us why he rode a donkey. He rides a donkey because it's written. He rides a donkey because Zechariah said that he would ride a donkey. And so John quotes Zechariah 9:9, "Fear not, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Why does Jesus ride a young donkey into Jerusalem? Because 500 years before this moment, the prophet Zechariah said that the Messiah was going to come to his people as their king, riding on a donkey's colt. And so Jesus does that. Again, he's provoking the people. He's provoking the religious leaders. Stanley Hauerwas says this: "On the one hand, this looks like all other triumphal entries. 200 years earlier, Simon Maccabeus had defeated foreign armies and kept Israel independent, and he rode into Jerusalem with people shouting cheers and waving palm branches because he had delivered them. This triumphal entry parodies the entries of kings and armies. Victors in battle do not ride into their capital cities riding on donkeys, but on fearsome horses. But this king does not, and will not triumph through the force of arms." So there have been other entrances into Jerusalem like this, people waving palm branches. What went on with the Maccabees is part of where this idea of palm branches got sort of interlaced with the deliverer of Israel. But you expect them to come in on a war horse, not on a baby donkey, like Jesus does. Jesus chose this baby donkey for a particular reason. It symbolizes that this Messiah, the true Messiah, is coming in peace. Now, he had come to rule, no doubt about it. He had come to save, but not the way the crowd expected. Again, they expect this political ruler. They expect this military savior to bring judgment on the Romans, to set them free. But that was not their greatest need. They just thought it was. They thought our greatest need is Rome rules this giant empire and we're underneath that. And we need to be our own sovereign nation. That was not their greatest need. What they really needed was someone to bear their judgment. They needed pardon and reconciliation with God. They looked at the Romans and thought, these pagans, God's going to crush them. They didn't understand that God was going to crush them. They needed someone to take their place. They needed someone to bear their wrath. So Jesus came to make peace, to reconcile people to God. Zechariah, in the very next verse, after the one John quotes, in verse 10 says, "He shall speak peace to the nations." He shall speak peace to the nation. So Jesus, in coming into Jerusalem the way he does, in fulfillment of this prophecy, is speaking something about his intentions to the Jews as they gather to welcome him. He had come to bring peace, peace between God and man. That's the greatest need. Not freedom from Rome, peace between God and man. And he would bring this peace not through conquest, not through killing, not through breaking the chains of Rome, but by dying on a cross on our behalf. That's how this Savior, that's how this King would accomplish his mission, by shedding his own blood so that our sins could be forgiven by believing in him. Jesus is announcing that peace he's come to bring as he comes into Jerusalem. Verse 16, the disciples did not understand these things at first. When Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. You see these crowds worshiping Jesus, laying palm branches and cloaks and singing messianic psalms to him. They're understanding something about him, but they're kind of missing most of it. It's flying over their head. They don't understand what he's really doing. And John tells us even the disciples don't. Even the disciples don't really understand what's happening and the significance of all of it. It's only after Jesus died and rose from the dead and ascended to the Father that the disciples went, wait a minute, there was something more going on there than we thought. They remember the words of Zechariah. They remember the significance of what Jesus is doing. Now, as Jesus comes into this city, there are several different reactions to him, several reactions to the King of Glory as he announces himself. Three of them here. First, there are those who are faithful in this crowd. Verse 17, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to bear witness. Remember, in the story of the resurrection of Lazarus, there's a large crowd of Jews that have come, probably from Jerusalem, but also from the surrounding areas, to comfort Mary and Martha in the loss of their brother. And in God's providential timing, Jesus raises Lazarus in front of a large crowd. And John says, those people who witnessed that, they kept talking about it. They kept talking about what they saw. So as Jesus enters Jerusalem, among this large crowd of people that's gathering around are those who, not very many days before, had witnessed his greatest sign, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And these witnesses, John says, to Lazarus' resurrection, they kept talking about it. They kept telling other people about the sign that they'd seen Jesus perform. And even on this day, as Jesus came into Jerusalem, they were still talking about it. They were still telling people what Jesus had done. They were effective and faithful witnesses. Even if they didn't understand the full significance of it, they were bearing witness to what Jesus had done, and they were very effective. Word of Lazarus' resurrection had spread far and wide, so that at the time of Passover, there are a multitude of people who come out of the city, and their motivation for coming out of the city to meet Jesus is, we heard that he raised Lazarus from the dead. They're convinced that he's the Messiah, and so they're welcoming him as the Messiah, and it's because of the witness of these faithful eyewitnesses. That brings us to the second reaction. There are those who are curious. Verse 18, the reason why the crowd went to meet him was they had heard he had done this sign. So John says, there are a lot of people in this crowd that came out to meet Jesus because they heard he raised Lazarus from the dead. They were not eyewitnesses to the miracle of the resurrection of Lazarus. They had just heard about it. But what they realize is if Jesus did that, there's something very special about him. He's a very unique individual. He must be the Messiah. And then everything Jesus is doing as he enters into Jerusalem is just sort of confirming that to them. He's coming in like a king. He's receiving worship like a king. Now, whether they truly believed Jesus, as we've seen in John, these crowds that come have a form of belief. They believe in him as a miracle worker. They believe in him as a kind of Savior, but they do not believe in him as God in the flesh. They do not in any way want to submit their entire lives to him. They want him to meet their program. John doesn't say what's going on in the hearts of this crowd. Some likely did believe in Jesus in that way. Most probably did not. But seemingly all of them, including the disciples, seem to believe this is the Messiah coming into Jerusalem. This is him. And what he's going to do right now at this moment is deliver Israel from the Romans. Now's the time. Here's the Messiah. Now's the time for this political insurrection. Now's the time for this military uprising. He's going to free us right now. There are the curious. Third group is the rejecting. Verse 19, the Pharisees said to one another, "See, you see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." The Pharisees are watching this scene play out. They're becoming increasingly disgusted, increasingly exasperated. No matter what they do, Jesus' popularity keeps growing. Remember, they have just sort of martialized the entire city of Jerusalem. If any of you see Jesus, you are required to report to us where he is so that we can arrest him and kill him. They're hoping that's going to make people take a big step back from Jesus. Instead, people are welcoming him with songs of praise as he enters the city. So their fear is that everyone is going to follow Jesus instead of them. And secondarily, that the Romans are going to see this massive crowd following Jesus. They're going to hear his messianic claims, his claim to be the king. They're going to hear this talk, the king of Israel has come, and that the Romans are going to see that as a threat, and they're going to respond with force against the Jews. They're going to remove these Jewish authorities from their places of power. They're going to put the Jewish people under their thumb and subjugate them even worse. And all of those fears that they have swirling around inside of them on all those different levels, they are becoming more real now than ever. As they watch Jesus come into the city and have a king's welcome, they're thinking, our greatest fears have come true. So they begin to point at each other and blame each other. Look, what you've done has accomplished nothing. They're getting nowhere in their efforts to stop him. His following is growing. And as more people follow Jesus, they look at this scene as it plays out, and to them it feels like the whole world has gone after him. They're also afraid it's going to be harder to kill him now. All these people have gathered to Jerusalem for the feast of Passover. Jesus is getting a king's welcome into the city. Now how are we going to kill him? The people are going to riot. The crowd seem to love him. And so what they need to do is get the people to reject Jesus. They need the people to see Jesus the way they see Jesus. They need the people to see Jesus as a troublemaker. They need the people to see him as an imposter, to see him as a false Messiah. So we see all of these different reactions as the true king comes into Jerusalem one last time. We see these faithful witnesses who've been telling people of what Jesus has done. We see these people who've heard that message and they've come to see him. We see the people singing hosannas to him, save us now. We see these people ascribing messianic titles to him. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We see people calling him the true king of Israel, and then we see people who hate him, who despise him. There's one reaction, though, to Jesus' entry into Jerusalem that John does not tell us about. He doesn't tell us how Jesus himself responded when he came into Jerusalem. For that, we need to look to the Gospel of Luke. I just want to read a little passage out of Luke 19, verse 41. When he, that's Jesus, drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you, will surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Isn't that a striking reaction that Jesus has in the midst of this overwhelmingly positive celebration, this triumphal entry? And what's going on in Jesus' heart is this turmoil. These crowds gathered for the Passover, welcoming Jesus, are clueless about what's really going on. That's what Jesus' reaction shows us. They did not know the time of their visitation, even as they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Isn't that amazing that you can get that right? He's the Messiah, and you can still be so wrong, so far off. As John tells us in the very first chapter, verse 11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Whatever it looked like as these crowds adored Jesus as he entered Jerusalem, this was not a true receiving of him. Even as they sang the songs, even as they laid down palm branches, even as they laid their cloaks down as a tangible way of saying, we receive you as our king, it was not a true receiving of him. They would only receive him if they could use him. If he would do the things they wanted him to do, they would receive him on that basis. But they would not receive him for who he really was. They would not receive him for all the consequences that his coming meant. And so Jesus speaks of something that's coming that would happen in 70 AD, where Jerusalem would be totally destroyed, totally overrun. The very thing these people feared, the very thing they wanted Jesus to set them free from. They might receive him as a political Messiah. They might receive him as a revolutionary, but they will not receive the Messiah who actually came to deliver them, first of all, from spiritual bondage. They didn't want freedom from spiritual bondage. They didn't even think they needed freedom for spiritual bondage. We are God's people. so they wouldn't receive him. It was not a true receiving of him. If we look ahead to verses 20 and 21, we see a really important detail, though. Verse 20, now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. These came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." The Greeks coming in the midst of this scene is a very surprising detail. None of the other Gospels mention this detail. John mentions it right here. So even as the Jewish authorities are rejecting Jesus, Gentiles have come seeking Jesus. Even as Jesus, the true Messiah and King, presents himself to the Jews to be received, and even as the Jews are totally misunderstanding what kind of Messiah he is, and they're going to reject the one that he is, but even as they're professing a false acceptance of him, God is already moving on the Gentiles to receive the one that the Jews rejected. It's an amazing detail that John gives us right here. And this is in Jesus' mind in this moment. This is in his mind as he enters into Jerusalem. If we look ahead to verse 32, Jesus says this, "I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." It's in the mind of Jesus as he enters into Jerusalem, as the Jews give him a form of worship that is not true, as the religious leaders reject and despise him, it is already in his mind to draw all people to himself, even as he enters into Jerusalem surrounded by these Jews. "When I am lifted up from the earth on the cross, I will draw all people to myself." Now, by all people, he doesn't mean everyone that ever lived. He means all kinds of people without distinction of ethnicity. In other words, his death is for Jew and Gentile alike. As he comes in and the Jews are rejecting him, some outwardly, some will later when he finds out they're not the kind of Messiah they thought he was. Jesus is already pointing to, and John is already linking us in with the very next verses, that Jesus is throwing the doors for salvation open to all people. All kinds of people, not just Jews. What's happening as the Jews reject Jesus is what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 11, verse 25. A partial hardening had come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles had come in. Remember, throughout the whole Old Testament, it's what? It's God's chosen people, Israel, to the exclusion of everyone else. There is no gospel proclamation going on to the rest of the world. We don't read of God instructing his people, do we, to go to the pagan nations and evangelize them. And so now in Christ, Jesus says, "When I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself," all people. There's a hardening that has come over Israel so that all people could be brought in. As we read this story and we see that horrifying display from the religious leaders who despise and reject and plot and ultimately will murder Jesus, as we see the Jews and their superficial worship that vanishes like a mist in the sun the instant that Jesus doesn't come through for them in the way they think that he should come through for them, as we see that, remember this, that hardening was for your gain, Christian. That's why that happened. It was for you, so that you'd be welcomed in. How sad, and yet how merciful of God. How merciful of God to do this. As we look at that story and the hardness of heart that we see, as we'll move forward in the Gospel of John and we'll see that utter rejection of Jesus, know this, it happened so that you could be saved. It had to happen in order for you to be saved. And as we see this story, as the true King presents himself to the people, we are forced to respond as well. God has done this. You are forced to respond. There's no neutrality. There's no saying, I don't know what to make of it, so I guess I'll just reserve deciding. No, we're forced to make a decision. We're forced to make a decision as the king presents himself to us, and there is only one saving response. We must bow our knee before Jesus. There is no neutral response. We must acknowledge him to be the king. Not just the king, our king. We must acknowledge him to be the Lord, but not just the Lord, our Lord. We must acknowledge him to be the Savior, but not just the Savior, our Savior. We must acknowledge that in him alone can we find salvation. We must bow the knee before the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is the only saving response. This is the only hope of salvation. These Jews had no true hope of salvation apart from Christ, even though they thought they did. It's our ethnicity that's going to save us. It's our religious tradition that's going to save us. Some of you may think it's my own righteousness, although you wouldn't use those words. I'm a good person. I'm a good person. There is no hope apart from the sinless perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ, his fulfillment of the law on your behalf. You cannot be perfect. You already lost when you were born because your father Adam brought you in to a sinful flesh. There is no hope apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, but all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Isn't that glorious news? Jesus said, when I am lifted up on the cross, I will draw all men to myself. So look to him, come to him, bow your knee to this King of Kings, this Lord of Lords, this God who took on human flesh to live on your behalf, to die in your place, to rise the first fruits of the resurrection, who even now sits at the right hand of glory, interceding on the behalf of those who are his own. Turn to him, trust in him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for this glorious gospel. Lord, we who are undeserving, Lord, we dare not look back at this story and look at these Jews and their superficial worship. Even more, these religious leaders who despise and reject you and think that we are somehow better than they are. Lord, apart from your mercy and grace, apart from your regenerating work and calling our dead hearts to life, Lord, we would reject and despise you as well. So, Lord, we rejoice in your grace. We rejoice in your mercy. We rejoice in your saving love. We humbly submit ourselves before you, our King of Kings, our Lord of Lords, and we say our lives are yours. You made us and you bought us. Lord, do with us what you will. We pray, Lord, that you would transform us evermore into your likeness for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.